Please be seated. Since I'm on the thought of destiny, before we really get into the message, do you remember, those of you that have children, many of us would take Easter Sunday morning and we would get up at least before the children would get up and we would have some type of Easter basket for them. We did that in our house. And when the children were very small, it was very easy because you could really hide it on the kitchen table, right? And it would take them some time to find that. But as they got a little bit older, it became a little more difficult. Finally, to the point where it didn't really matter anymore, there's no sense in hiding it because they're going to either find it or they're just not quite as excited maybe as they were. But the scripture that comes to my mind, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. And I just want to reaffirm to you believers in here that you have a destiny. And it says it's the glory of kings to search it out. Just like kids searching for their Easter baskets, I want to let you know, God has things that He does not hide from you. He hides them for you. Amen? There is destiny in Jesus Christ. There is destiny. And there's victory. Today we're talking about victory. Do you remember the historical accounts of World War II and how Hitler and the Nazi regime had taken on Great Britain as the enemy, among other nations as well, but their enemy, Great Britain, was one of the strong opponents of the Nazi regime. If you remember, it's at least credited to a man named Winston Churchill, the leader of that great nation, that he came up with this sign. And at that time, it wasn't the peace sign, it was a sign of victory. And do you see that he kept the focus, and he kept his people's focus on victory? And he believed that his nation, when he was eventually accompanied by other nations, they were able to overcome that enemy. And it's a beautiful story of victory. I was reminded just a number of times and again today that you saw this beautiful cross here, this symbol. And I just want to bring our attention to the fact that the cross is empty. You see, the cross is empty. The purple hangs as a sign of victory. The crown of thorns is no longer there. It's no longer on Jesus' head. It hangs there because now he's wearing a crown of glory, in glory. And as I prepared the message today, I was reminded of that fact, that no matter what I say today, for whether it's good or whether it's not good, I want to let you know, this is the focus of the day. This is the focus of the day. Amen? Amen. So, we're going to talk today about the resurrection. I call it victory in life, victory in death. Victory in life, victory in death. The traditional passages that we would be studying today are found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I read for us the Gospel account in Mark not long ago. But as I prepared and as I read all of those, I just kept being led to somewhere else deeper in the New Testament. And I found the writing by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, and I really believe I know why. Because I think the message of the cross, the message of this holiday that we often call Easter, that others would call Resurrection Day, I think that there is such a great application for us in the life of the Apostle Paul that to me it would make perfect sense then that God would want us to hear it from somebody that we know endured many of the same things that we endure. And Paul's writings are replete with those types of facts, and he talks about his history, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. But I just want us to focus for a minute that this same truth that applied to the apostles, the same truth that applied to the Apostle Paul a number of years later, they still apply to us today, 2,000 years later. they still apply to us. The same freedom that comes through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection is still available for us today. So it's victory in life. It's victory in life. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And that'll be our primary text today. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yeah, bless you, that's right. Amen. Paul had ministered at Corinth during one of his missionary journeys. He had founded a church there. A number of years later, he wrote this letter to address some concerns that he had. And one of the questions that had come up in the Corinthian church is, was there a resurrection from the dead for believers? We are not going to take time to really try to get into the intricacies of his, I'll call it his argument. Because remember, he's dealing with what we know is a Greek mindset, right? Corinth was in Greece, and he's trying to, and Greeks at that time, as much of our culture is now, is based on, give me facts, let me figure it out through my reason, give me the proof, and then I might believe it or I might not believe it, depending on how good you make your argument. And I'm not here in any way today to try to defend the resurrection of Christ. I mean, to me, there's no question, to many in this room, it's the real deal. But I think you'll find in Paul's writings that there is something for us outside of proving the resurrection. I'm going to start reading at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. For I deliver to you as of first importance. I remember my brother Robert gave a message a couple months ago and he touched on that verse. When Paul went to Corinth, the first thing was the message of the cross. The first thing was the message of the resurrection. The first thing in the church has to be Jesus Christ. If the first thing in our lives as believers has to be Jesus Christ. If we get sidetracked on all other intricacies of our walk in our life and we move Jesus Christ off the throne, we're off track. Paul himself says, Jesus Christ, I gave him to you first thing. Do you remember that? Is what he's saying. I talked about Jesus Christ, death and resurrection first thing. Was I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. I'm going to read on in a moment, but I just want to pause there. The Jewish culture, the Jewish Bible, the Jewish heritage from which Christ came and from which we get our scriptures, because the authors of the New Testament predominantly were all Jewish. But it's for all people. And that's why we're here today. But the Jewish understanding was this, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system, Moses gave the law, and there was intricate responsibilities. There were people assigned to the office of the priest, and the priesthood. They had all these meticulous duties, but the bottom line is the sacrifice that they made was blood of animals. That's all we really need to know for our study today, that the sacrifice that they made, the sacrificial system, was the blood of animals. They had it that way for actually hundreds of years, even until the time of Christ. They were still practicing that. But lo and behold, about 600 or 700 years before Christ came, a man named Isaiah began to prophesy. And he wrote in his book these words, in fact, some we actually read last week. But I just want to read just two verses to you. Just take the time to listen to me. It's in Isaiah 53. He said, long before the time of Christ, he says, referring to Jesus, this prophetic utterance was given. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul, and remember this word, a phrase, an offering for sin. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That was a huge revelation to the Jewish nation. Because up until that time, they didn't know any other way to do it, nor was there any other way coming than the sacrificial system of animals. All of a sudden, this revelation is given that there is going to be an offering for sin coming sometime, somewhere, it's coming. Isaiah did not give the date, but he gave the instruction from God. There's going to be a sacrifice for sin coming, nation of Jews. It's coming. It was an offering for sin. You see the word, and Paul writes, he said, he became sin, referring to Jesus. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become his righteousness. You talk about a trade. You see, Christ, the perfect man, took on our sin when he had no sin, so that we could take the righteous cloak that he wore and we can throw it on. So when God looks at us, guess what? We have this garment of Jesus Christ for if we're a believer. Do you see the beautiful parallel that Isaiah was telling that, folks, there's going to be a time coming when God is going to make an offering for sin. He is going to send a person that's going to bear your sin. They knew that much. Okay, go down to verse 4 again. Because again, verse 3, we just read that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then verse 4, it says, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Raised. Okay, so not only is, again, the Jewish thinking, not only is God going to put our sins onto a man, but now he's going to raise him from the dead. You study your Old Testament, that is a strange concept to the Jews of that day. Resurrection was something that was being revealed through the scriptures as time went on. And David wrote these words. David wrote this in Psalm 16:10. And he's talking to God. He says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." What was he saying? He's saying that you will not let my body to go under decay when I die. Now, you could say that's all good and fine. David was wrong because he did undergo decay. You read in Acts chapter 2, Peter, when his first sermon says, folks, obviously when David died, his body underwent decay. His bones and his grave is with us today. The reference, he says, was to Jesus Christ. That's resurrection. That was new teaching. And all of a sudden now, these Jews at the time of Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, start to say, oh, this man was raised from the dead like David said. This man bore our sins like Isaiah said. We got something new, folks, and a new age had started, and we call it the church. And that's why we're here today. It was the church age. It had been inaugurated. It had been kicked off. I just want just go down because we're talking about victory today, and I'll tell you what, I just believe you're going to love the life of Apostle Paul, and I think you're going to love his candor because I think we can all relate to some of the teachings that we're going to read today from the Apostle Paul. I think we can all relate to the man. Go down to in 1 Corinthians again 15. We're going to read 8 and 9. Paul wrote these words. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Most of you may know the story of Paul. Paul was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the seventh day. He was a persecutor of the church because he believed that this new concept of a sin bearer and of someone who had raised from the dead was heresy against the word. He thought he was doing right, but in reality he was doing wrong. And he made it his point in life to go find, to go identify, to arrest, and have murdered Christians. That was his job. After the time of Christ, Christ resurrected, the early church has started, you studied the Old Testament, the church started to scatter from Jerusalem. Why? Well, because God wanted them to, but the main reason was they were being persecuted by people like Paul. And he was taking them. He would drag men and women from their homes with an order from the high priest. And he would take them. And they ultimately would either be stoned. They would be in prison. They would be murdered by other means. Because he thought they were doing the wrong thing. But you remember when he was on his way to Damascus, that city in Acts chapter 9. He's on his way. He has more orders in his hand from the high priest. You talk about a zealot. 100 miles from Jerusalem all the way to Damascus, because he's going to find Christians up there. He's going to bring them back, and they're going to be prosecuted in Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Do you remember? A bright light appears in heaven. He gets knocked off his, we believe, his horse, knocked to the ground. Him and his friends, they see this bright light. Paul hears somebody speaking, and the voice says this, "Paul, Paul," or as it were, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." And he said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Paul." Because you see, Paul would see these Christian persecutions. And he, in his mind, he knew what the law said. And they must be wrong. But these people would die with peace on their face. And when he was there at the murder of Stephen, he stood by. He cast a vote. "Let's stone this man." He guarded the coats. Everybody was there. And he saw Stephen with his face shining like an angel. Stephen, in the middle of being stoned, he said, he looked up and he says, "My God, don't charge this against their account." You see, Saul was a witness to all these things. And he knew these Christians, their sincerity. And he knew the stories that were coming about this Jesus, a miracle worker. And he thought he was doing the right thing. And finally, God says, "Today's your day, Saul." And he said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And he says, "You go into Damascus and you'll be instructed what to do." And if you remember the story, he was in Damascus in a house on a street named Straight. A disciple from Ananias, God taps Ananias on the shoulder. He says, "You go and you minister to Paul. And you have him receive his sight and receive the Holy Spirit." And Ananias says, "God, this guy kills us. He wants to take my life." And he says, "Don't you be afraid, because Saul is now a chosen vessel of mine. And I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the name of Christ." And he became one of the most eminent apostles ever. And we can thank him, because most of the New Testament was written by him. That's who we're talking about. But you see, he calls himself as though, "I am one untimely born. I'm not even deserving to be called an apostle." You study that, and I listen to Chuck Swindoll, a Bible teacher that I respect greatly on that, on everything. That phrase, "one untimely born," means this. Paul says, "I was an aborted fetus. I wasn't even worthy of a name," he says. But God's grace was great enough that even though one untimely born, God's grace was great enough, and I am what I am, he says in verse 10. I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul is telling this story to the Corinthian church to remind them of the resurrection of Christ, but he also reminds them, "I am what I am today because of the grace of God." Amen? I am what I am. You see, that term means that he was wounded at the origin. It was stillborn. It was, again, the true Greek, an aborted fetus. He said, "I'm not even worthy to be called that name." He persecuted the church. I want you to turn this because this really gives us an insight. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read, start at verse 12. This is Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy. He had sent Timothy to Ephesus. Paul sends this letter, some believe, from Macedonia. And he writes to Timothy these words. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to pause there. You see, this Paul still remembered where he came from. He still remembered his roots. I don't believe for a second Paul lived in defeat. Paul gives us these words, folks, for a reason. He's saying these words. He's saying, look at my life and look what I was. But guess what? I'm not there anymore. And he says in 1 Corinthians, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the words there is exactly what he did. He persecuted the church. He said, I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. I was a blasphemer. He would require Christians in front of the council to recognize Jesus as Lord, which was blasphemy. So he set these people up. He knew they'd give their testimony. And when they did it, he says, I required them to blaspheme. And then when they did it, they were guilty of the sin and of the offense, worthy of being stoned. That's what he did. But I just want to take a moment here because this is what Paul says about himself. But I want each of us to think of our lives. Because you may not be a blasphemer. You may not be a persecutor. But what if something else was in there, because it still applies? What if it says a thief? What if it says a divorcee? What if it says a drug addict? Does it mean any difference? Does it make any difference? You see, the grace of God is sufficient for everybody in this room. And it doesn't matter what your past is any more than it mattered what it was for Paul. And we have a generation of people that are living with things on their hearts, from abortions to murders, to acts that they think God could never, ever forgive me for this. And Paul's saying, I want to let you know, folks, he can. There's enough grace for everybody. Let's read on, because he makes a point. In verse 14, he says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, and the faith of love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you want to know why Christ came to the world, Paul summarized it beautifully in such short words. Christ came into the world to save sinners, among who I was the foremost, the chief, the most. Your translations have different words in there, and Paul is saying this: I was the most sinful person because I killed Christians. If God can forgive me, He can forgive anyone and everyone. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Do you see, Paul says God was able to use me, and my depravity is now able to use me as an example. One of the greatest privileges I've ever had in my Christian walk was to minister in Africa. And God willing, we'll be going back there this fall. But a number of years ago, we were in the country of South Africa, and we had gone far north, almost up into Mozambique. And actually, we would end up going into Mozambique and then Swaziland to do ministry crusades. But we were in a little village called Matubatuba. Just a small farm village of natives up there of South Africa. They met in an old mosque, and I just loved it, because when you would get up and preach and you started delivering the word, they would stand up and raise their hands. I thought they had a question, but you see, they didn't. They were standing up and they had the word in their hand and they were waving, because you see, the Holy Spirit was connecting with them, and they said, amen. That's a way of saying amen, and I love that. But I never forget, that's the last time I preached on this passage a number of years ago. And I made that declaration that Paul is saying, there's enough grace for you folks. And it doesn't matter where you've been, and it doesn't matter what you've done, I am the chief example. You see, unbeknownst to me that day in that audience was a man who had just started attending. He was about 7 years of age. He was clearly a village leader. And his godly wife had convinced him to begin attending the church. The pastor of that church was Pastor Cindy, a beautiful God, spirit-filled woman. When I gave this passage and then we came to the altar call, this mountain of a man, 7 years of age, he looked like he played in the NFL, came up forward for prayer. And we prayed for him in English, which in language he would not understand. But you see, it didn't matter because the Holy Spirit was speaking to him. And he was just weeping and crying, this mountain of a man. And I didn't know why until later when we had walked outside. Actually, walked outside. He invited us, Pastor Pete and I, and Pastor Daniel, and the pastor and his wife and he. We went outside. Pastor Cindy told me this. She said, this man has just started coming. And he had received forgiveness today for a murder. He said in his 20s, he murdered a man in this village. And he's had to live with that all these years. And he's never had forgiveness until today. And you see, that's what brings tears to a man like that at 7 years of age. His heart was not too hard. You see, today is a day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Amen? And God just touched his heart. And after all those years of bondage, he was free. And miraculously at that point, and some of you remember the story, he took Pastor Cindy outside and says, I know you've wanted this land to no longer have to meet in this, it was a converted Muslim temple. He says, this land is now yours. As far as we could see, they didn't have the money to build a church. They didn't have the money to buy the land. It was given to them. You see, God did a wondrous work in his life. I just want to let you know, Paul says, I'm the foremost. I'm the foremost as an example to those who would believe. You see, there's victory in life, folks. It breaks my heart. I know so many believers, and I know unbelievers that are looking for answers. They're looking for God to intervene. I even know unbelievers cry out to God, will you hear me? I just want to let you know, folks, there's victory in this life. There is victory in this life. Don't misunderstand me. We know that the early apostles underwent great persecution. And if we're thinking victory means that everything in life is going to be peachy keen and there's going to be no problems, then I want to let you know that's really not the term of victory. But I want to let you know that man, that day, received victory because he received forgiveness from his Maker. Despite what Paul went through, do you remember the verse in Philippians? He says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the upward call for which Christ took hold of me. You can see that. It reminds me of if you're in the military academy or a police academy, if your unit is together and you're trying to reach a certain goal, you'll have other people push you on to help make that, to make sure your unit stays cohesive, you see? And the parallel, I believe, is that. He says, Paul says, I laid hold of what Christ laid hold of me. Now I'm going to lay hold of this mark up here. And he wasn't going to let him pass it by. There's victory in life. There's victory in life. I press on. And then the other point is there's victory in death. Because of the cross that stands to my left and to your right and what it symbolizes, there's not only victory in life for us folks, but there's victory in death. Go back to 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 15. If you would like, at some time, we finished reading it, I think, at verse 10. Read the rest of the passage sometime. We're not going to take the time to read that. But the point is this. Paul is writing to the Corinthians to remind them there is a resurrection. Christ was resurrected. He was witnessed by all these people. There is a resurrection, and the resurrection is for us. You see, there's victory in death. Go to chapter 15. I'm going to start reading at verse 50. These are words that many of you are familiar with. But there's not a better day to read them than it is on this Resurrection Sunday. Paul says this in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I just want to tell you, on the other side of the veil of this life is an eternal life. There's no doubt in my mind. And Paul is saying, in Jesus Christ, we have victory over death. I was, funny that my brother Tom is here. My mother and our mother and father passed away here a number of years ago. Our mother went first, and Tom happened to be in the hospital room that night when she passed away in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. I was out here working. But the night my father died, I was in the room in a little town called Zelianople, the Passivan Health Center. I actually shared this with Angie at her mom's hospital room just a couple weeks ago. I don't think I've ever shared it with anybody else. But in that room that night, my dad was a believer. He was a preacher of the gospel. Just a godly, godly man. The last he ended up coming down with Alzheimer's disease. The last cohesive, coherent words I ever remember him saying was in a home a number of years ago, a number of years before he died. He said, "I don't know why God is allowing me to go through this, but I'm going to trust Him." He had a moment of clarity. But fast forward to the night that he died. Do you know how you know, you children, you know your mother's and father's expressions? They really don't have to say much. You can tell if they're pleased. You can tell if they're concerned. You can tell if they're worried. You can tell if they're surprised. And you parents can do it for your children. You don't have to say a word. And my father couldn't. But I was there as he was suffering because of the Alzheimer's, as is common. He actually was suffering from pneumonia and could no longer breathe, even with breathing assistance. His lungs were full of fluid. And that's what ultimately took his life that night. But what I remember was, not only did he die in my presence, and we just love our dad, and we still love our dad. And we'll see him again someday. But the look on his face is what I want to talk about. Because even though he couldn't speak, he spoke volumes to me that night. Because you see, he had the look on his face. The same look he would get, I call it a look of amazement. He had a look on his face that he saw somebody that he longed to see for a long time, or hadn't seen for a long time. And as I'm saying these words, my brother Tom can get that picture in his mind, because we know him. It was a look of amazement. This man dying, he couldn't longer breathe. It was a look of amazement on his face when he went through the veil of this life into the next one. I just want to let you know, folks, that's what Paul is saying. Oh, death, oh, where death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Because I want to let you know, the dying process at times may be difficult. The dying process at times is painful. But you see, the death for the believer is not. And we have victory in Jesus Christ over the grave, because He won the victory for us. And it's ours as believers. We inherited that too. And He is our Father, and we have His DNA. And it's such a great story, and that's what makes this time of year so beautiful. Because this is a time of victory. It's a time of hope. I just want to let you know, this gospel is not about counseling, and it's not about coping. It's about victory in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of just squeaking through and just trying to figure out how to analyze myself and cope with this difficulty and that difficulty. I'm not denying it. I'm telling you, we're overcomers. Christ said, in this world, you're going to have persecution. It's a guarantee. In this world, you have persecution. But what did He say at the follow-up? But you fear not. I have overcome the world. There's victory in this cross. Folks, there's victory in life. There's victory in death. I have one short passage to read. I'm gonna ask the worship team to come. Because this is time to worship. It is time to commemorate Easter. If you're gonna commemorate Easter by just raising your hands in worship and saying, God, thank you that you've overcome, then do that. If you want to come and be prayed for something that you need the Holy Spirit's work, that our Christ paid a dear price for us to pay it, to have that gift, come and receive prayer. I want to let you know God wants to give you healing. You see, there's victory in life, folks. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And you know what? Let's be real, folks. When we cross the veil from this life into the next one, we want to know. And if you don't know, I want to let you know there's not only victory in life, folks, there's victory in death. And there's a Redeemer that died for your life and for mine. Amen? Would you please stand? I have just a passage to read. The Apostle John, in his heavenly vision of the Revelation, wrote these beautiful words in a scene from heaven. He said these things. He said, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. I just want to let you know, believer, if you're listening to that accuser in your ear, I want to remind you, you're listening to a liar, and you see you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, that is defending you in the heavenlies. And if you're a non-believer, I encourage you to get to know this advocate, because he's accusing you before the Heavenly Father and has a right to. And the word says, and they overcame him. They overcame the accuser of the brethren because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to the death. Folks, I want to let you know there's victory to be had in this life. There's victory to be had in the next life. And there's a way to do it. It's called Jesus Christ. Amen? It's called Jesus Christ. We're going to sing about overcoming. Remember that verse. And just worship. And I want to just encourage you once again. If you have a need to be prayed for, come. If you want to stay in your seat and worship this God that we're here to celebrate today, then do that. But do it with all your heart. Amen? Dear God, we thank you for your time in the house today, dear God. We thank you that we could be in your house. But God, more importantly, we thank you for your presence here. God, we thank you for the victory in life. We thank you for the victory in death. We thank you for the victory of the resurrection. We thank you that we can overcome, and your word says we are now more than conquerors. God, we thank you, Father, that we don't have to be coping in this life, dear God, but we can be conquerors. We thank you for the price that you paid. You've imparted your Holy Spirit to us for victory in this life. And God, we receive that now. And I pray to God for each person in this room today, dear God, that we would receive a special measure and a special anointing of your grace, dear God. I pray that each one in this room would be reminded that if they are living as something in the past, that you would remind them that there's freedom for them. That they would be reminded of the loving Father who is welcoming the prodigal son home. And the word says when the Father saw him, he saw him from far off. And he ran to him and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son wanted to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father stopped him. And I want to let you know, folks, you're not a son or daughter by your worth. You're a son or daughter by your birth. Period. God, I just pray for a special impartation of grace today, dear God, to everybody in this place, that we would know our identity. We would know that there's victory, dear God, in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He said, I was the foremost of sinners, but God is using me as his perfect example. God, we thank you for your word today and your presence in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.